You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org. Hey, City Church, this is Tyler. I am the host of the More Than That podcast. There are some missing bits, about 15 minutes or so, just did not get recorded this past Sunday for some technical difficulties. And if you are curious on what that was, head over to the More Than That podcast. I just did a recording with Peter, and he gave a little bit of a recap into what those minutes were. So here's Peter.
We need to be concerned about the unity of the church as a whole. So this is putting a pretty big obligation on others outside of those two, because Paul seems, the fact that he's calling on others to help is saying that he's not so sure that these two women can come to an agreement without help. So he's enlisting that help right away. And I think that's, he's also saying that the breaking of unity in a church, even between two people, is a big deal and has ramifications beyond those two people. I don't think he would be taking up these verses in this letter to Philippians if that wasn't the case. When we think about this, this was written 2,000 years ago, and this, whatever the beef is between the two of them, this is, we're now talking about this thousands of years later. So clearly there's it's important that we don't have disunity in the church. So the conflict between them is serious. It breaches the love and unity that is supposed to be found in the church. And then he calls upon them to agree in the Lord. So it's not just the friend to help them. He also says, this has to be an agreement before God. We need a higher power involved in this. And that's the only way to find unity. Because that's, you know, that is the source of unity. That is the source of love in our lives. And I think I'm making an assumption here, though, with all of you. I'm making an assumption that we all agree that unity is positive. That's a good thing in the church to have unity. If there's any disagreement out there about that, maybe we can talk about that later. But I think we can agree that it's a good thing to be unified, that unity is positive. But just in case you're not convinced, let's go back and understand why we need unity in the church. Because the importance of unity, humility, and self-sacrifice, and having the same attitude of Christ is reinforced through the first three chapters of Philippians. In fact, that's why I think these two verses are so important in Philippians, because I think Paul is literally building to this. He's providing, like in the first three chapters, he's setting the stage, setting the foundation for why unity is important, how we achieve unity, and then he's dealing with this problem. So for example, Philippians 2:2, you know, many of us probably have this memorized. But Paul says, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. So a couple of chapters ago, we see a call to unity and even kind of a process in how we get to unity. And the process by which we get to unity is through humility. I mean, this reminds me, I'm bringing in some extra biblical texts here. We've got a quote from Tim Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor, that really sticks out to me when it comes to the importance of humility in the church. And this is a long, complicated quote, so listen carefully. In some ways, our contemporary culture magnifies the self-serving nature of sin in every human heart. It tells us in myriad ways, and this is Tim talking about the culture. The culture tells us in myriad ways every day that nobody has the right to tell us what is right or wrong for us. That in the end, there is no standard or authority higher than the choosing self. Our consciousness and our needs are more real than anything else outside us. There's nothing to which we should submit. Nothing that may trump our own happiness without our permission. There is nothing for which we should sacrifice our freedom. So that's the negative. This is what's not true. Then he says, but in the Bible, the very definition of passion is to sacrifice your freedom for something else. That's a call to serious humility. But that's a long, complicated quote. So I have a much shorter one from Bruce Waltke. And he says, the Bible says that the very definition of righteous people is that they disadvantage themselves to advantage others. While the wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. So this concept of self-sacrifice is central to the belief of Christianity. Christ himself came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's Mark 10:45. That is the lofty example for us that's been set that we have to try to follow. Philippians 2 also tells there's a reward for this unity and humility. For Paul, this makes his joy complete. Practically for all of us, joy and unity result in true fellowship. The joy that comes from fellowship and unity is a shared joy and not an individual thing. That is something we do together. And I like to think of fellowship and unity is a joy amplifier. On an individual level, we can have joy, but when you get to share joy with others, it amplifies, it makes it so much better. When we experience joy in community, in church, it's sweeter and better. And this is a very lame example of this, but I love it because I like sports analogies. I like to follow baseball. I like the Philadelphia Phillies because they're the best team. Even though the record doesn't indicate it, they are. And this happened earlier this season. My children's favorite player and one of my favorite players, Kyle Schwarber, hit a walk-off home run to win a game for his team. A walk-off home run is like pretty much the most exciting thing to happen in baseball. You know, it's that means he was up, his team is down, it's the bottom of the ninth, they're losing, and he steps up to the plate and he hits a home run and the game's over right then because all he had to do was hit the home run and he won the game for them. And if you've ever watched major league players hit like a walk-off home run, the celebration that happens at home plate is just awesome because it's all these grown men acting like little children. They're jumping up and down. They're tackling each other. They're pouring water on each other. They're going nuts. Imagine that same scene if there's no team. There's no one in the stands. It's not a packed stadium of 40,000 people. It's just Kyle Schwarber's up. He hits his home run. He'd be excited, right? Because, hey, I just won the game. He trots around the bases, gets to home plate, and goes back to the dugout, and all right, let's get ready for tomorrow. But when there was a team with him, and when there's thousands of people, fans in the stadium, that excitement was amplified drastically. So that's what I mean by that, like, fellowship and unity is a joy amplifier. Shared joy makes it so much better. So unity is really important for us to achieve joy, and for us to have joy collectively. Because Paul also reminds the church and Euodia and Syntyche specifically of the value of their work for the gospel. They had strived side by side with Paul in the past, and Paul frequently throughout Philippians desires that unity in the gospel of the people of the church of Philippi. Right. So hopefully you guys are convinced that unity is a good thing. And if you're not, again, we can talk afterwards. And hopefully you also agree that this disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche is serious and matters because it affects the church's unity. But the greater goal for the unity in the gospel for the people of the church of Philippi and the responsibility that all the members have for this highlights the beauty of God's grace as Paul reminds them that whatever squabbles they're dealing with are still less than the grace of God. They're still, he ends that verse, or he ends that section with a reminder they're written in the book of life. In fact, reconciliation in light of what God has done for them is a small thing. The fact that they're written in the book of life is Paul given an example of a far greater reconciliation that has already occurred. Because to be written in the book of life means that they have been justified before a holy God. And this sets up a contrast that I think is really, really amazing. Because I think in these two verses, we see a clear explanation of the gospel. In fact, I think Romans 5:8 should just be ringing in our ears as we read about this disagreement between the two of them. Because, you know, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the righteous for the unrighteous. So I want you to just imagine thinking of the biggest argument you've ever had with another person, Or think of a current argument you have with someone else. And I'm going to give an example from my life of one that I had, because I want to set up some contrast for us to show how different our personal reconciliation and our personal disagreements are with what God has done for these people. I'm sure this isn't the biggest one, hardest relationship issue I've ever had to deal with, but it's one that when I thought of this, it came to my mind very immediately. So apparently there's still some work I have to do on this. But back in eighth grade, so a long time ago, we had an eighth grade formal, like a dance. And it was like the first time our school had a dance. This is the age at which you got it. And there's a lot of pressure as an eighth grader to find someone to dance with at that thing. So a couple weeks before the dance, I called up this girl. We'll just call her Kirsten, because that was her name. We'll call her Kirsten, and I asked her if she would like to go to the dance with me. And everybody was surprised by this, but she said yes. And so I was pretty excited. I had a date for this eighth grade dance. And then a few days later, my best friend Michael, we'll call him Michael anyhow, which is his name as well. Michael also calls up Kirsten with the full knowledge that I'd already talked to Kirsten. She was going to the dance with me. Michael, my best friend Michael, calls up Kirsten and says, "Hey, would you go to the dance with me?" And Kirsten says yes to him. So she then tells me that we're no longer going together. And guys, that's it. Friendship over. Like, Michael, you are no longer my friend. We were best friends, but now we don't know each other. This destroyed our friendship. There is no greater violation of the bro code. And my eighth grade mind saw no path to reconciliation between the two of us. Because that was just, unconscionable. Most of us are adults here, so we see how small that squabble is in the grand scheme of things, right? Like the eighth grade dance, this isn't actually that big of a deal. This is pretty small. And you're probably not surprised to know that like a few days later, we were best friends again. In fact, like he was best man in my wedding. I was best man in his wedding. Neither of us married Kirsten. Things have worked out really well. But with our Asian experience, we get to see what a small deal that problem was. And I bring that up because as we get older, our conflicts and they get bigger, they get more painful. And I know there are major conflicts even in our church. I'm not telling this story to minimize how painful and tragic and hard these conflicts can be. I mean, I know there are, we have broken marriages, we have broken friendships, people have experienced abuse. There are really hard things that we've gone through, and I don't want to minimize the pain and agony that any of you have gone through. But think of those hard things and compare them to my eighth grade squabble, right? One is big and real and affects us. One is small and really was very temporary and went away rather quickly. But even that comparison is not a sufficient comparison to compare the reconciliation work that Christ has done in our hearts compared to any interpersonal relationship we have here on earth. All right, the act of bringing a sinner to righteousness, allowing a sinner to be connected to a holy God, that is a work of reconciliation that it doesn't matter how broken our relationships here on earth, nothing can compare to what Christ has done fixing that relationship within us. So if you are a Christian today, you've already been the recipient of the greatest conflict resolution that could possibly happen. The gulf between sinner and saint is infinite, and God overcame that. All right, God overcame that by bringing his son to die on the cross for our sins. All right, I want to bring that up because that puts perspective on relationships that are broken here on earth. And I'm not saying that every relationship here on earth, because we know that we can work through this. No, sin has really messed up our relationships, our ability to work with each other. But I do want to, like Paul, by saying that they're written in the book of life, is reminding them that there has already been a work of reconciliation that's greater than whatever Syntyche and Euodia are dealing with. And that should both give them hope that there's an opportunity for reconciliation because of that bigger work that's been done, but should also give them encouragement because the fact that they're struggling also doesn't mean that they're erased from the book of life, right? That whatever issue they're dealing with is not the defining part about who they are as people and as Christians. All right, so that's just how grace is just flooded in these two verses, because we see, Paul given an example to remind them of the potential for reconciliation, but then Paul also encouraging them and saying essentially that this conflict you guys have doesn't define you, this breaking of unity doesn't define you, because I'm bigger than that, I'm better than that. God can overcome all of that. So that is, like, for me, for these two verses being essentially like the verses you skip over to get to the good part, really shows me that, you know, this is what Paul was building to, because this is a very important thing that was happening in the church. And so we've recognized we need unity, we've recognized the disunity, and we've also recognized a path for resolution. But there's there's still questions like, so how do we do, how do we deal with this? How do we reconcile? How do we get, make this better? So Paul continues. He says that they need to agree in the Lord. And then we could really take verses 4-9 as like conflict resolution instructions. Because just the idea of agreeing in the Lord starts to provide what they need. As they redirect their lives toward God, the horizontal relationships start to resolve. We have this great chaplain that comes to camp sometimes. His name's Kelly Nolden. And when he speaks to us, he usually uses this example. And I'm sure he didn't come up with it, but it's one that sticks with me, sticks with a lot of our staff. He draws a stick figure. So imagine a stick figure. If I was really good with this, I would have had like slides for this. But imagine a stick figure with an arrow pointing straight up. And that's God's intention for our relationships with him. That our relationships are vertical. We are made in God's image and we're designed to have a relationship with him. But so this arrow pointing straight up. But then what sin does is it turns that arrow back towards ourselves. All right, and when that arrow is turned back towards ourselves, that's what messes with our relationships here on earth. That's what messes with, that's the selfishness, that's the pride, that's all these other things that take away from the vertical relationship that we're supposed to have. But as we work through the Holy Spirit working in us and through that work of sanctification, if we can start unbending that arrow, and if we start having the relationship that we're supposed to have with God, our horizontal relationships start to resolve as well. And if you have agreement in the Lord, as Paul is telling Euodia and Syntyche to have, they're going to have agreement with each other as well, because that's the crucial thing. If we can unbend our arrows, the horizontal relationships begin to resolve as well. And Paul doesn't just plead to them about this. We mentioned the true companion or the yoke fellow, and that's part of our job as Christians. When we see people's arrows bending the wrong way, we want to encourage them to work to unbend their arrows. And that often means we need to unbend our own. So that's verses 2 and 3, and we still have a bunch of verses to get through. So another way I'm being like Raphael today is by going really long. So the next few verses give us some practical ways we can work to unbend that arrow and work towards greater unity and an appreciation of the love of Christ. And that's verse 4. This is a big one. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. This is a surprisingly deep command. This is, first of all, being told to always do something in the Bible, that's a big deal. Always doesn't leave a lot of room for interpretation. This is not sometimes. This is the concept of continual rejoicing that says something about what we're rejoicing about. That said, like, this is just, this verse is sharing an attribute of God's immutability, that is his unchangingness, because the only way we could rejoice in the Lord always is if God is always worthy of being rejoiced, and he is. So this is, this reminds us of God's eternal and unchanging nature and that he's always worthy of praise. And if we're always rejoicing in the Lord, we're also going to be less tempted to be swayed and changed by the circumstances that are around us. We have some protection, essentially, from the shifting circumstances that we're in. Since God doesn't change and we always rejoice in him, then our circumstances don't dictate how we live our life. Instead, an unchanging God dictates how we live our life. Because Paul says always, especially in light of the conflict and division within the church, it's clear that we rejoice despite bad things happening. So we're rejoicing even in the hardships, even in the negative things that are going on. When we rejoice in the Lord, and that becomes the posture of our life, we are actively unbending that arrow and pointing it back to where it's supposed to be, and taking it, we're stopping the desire to absorb rejoicing in ourselves, and we're rejoicing it in the target where it should be. We're giving God the glory he is due. And then verses 5-7 are just a result of what happens because of verse 4. In 5-7, let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If you are rejoicing in the Lord always, your graciousness will be known by everyone. If you are living that posture of continual rejoicing, that will be noticeable. And you will also recognize and feel the closeness and comfort of God because you are seeking him and seeing him in all things, always. This process, that changes our posture toward God, and it's kind of a reordering of our loves. Augustine talks a lot about disordered loves and how we need to get those things. In fact, he essentially says that all sin is disordered loves. We're loving something that we're not supposed to love too much. And I think there's also, you know, another, I got a degree in philosophy, and since I've got the microphone up here, I'm just going to give you some unsolicited advice. Don't do that. There are much better things to get degrees in. But when you study philosophy, you learn a lot about different isms. And one that comes up a lot is hedonism. Hedonism essentially means the pursuit of pleasure above all else. You know, that's not a Christian philosophy. I want to be very clear on that. Hedonism is what the world does. We want to maximize pleasure for ourselves. And I really love this. John Piper, an American pastor and theologian, has this funny concept called Christian hedonism, which is like intentionally kind of a controversial statement. But what he's saying is that if we can reorder our loves, if we can make what gives us the most pleasure glorifying God and pursuing God, then yes, seek that. Go as fast as you can towards it. And what this, you know, rejoice in the Lord always, and then understanding how this will guard our hearts and minds, that is the process of reordering our loves so we are pursuing glorifying God and pursuing the Lord with all that we can do. And if we can make ourselves, not make ourselves, but if we can understand that that is what is ultimately going to bring us the most joy and satisfaction in life, then that is what we should be pursuing. And we will find that joy and satisfaction. And if we take those two concepts, along with the command to rejoice in the Lord always, finding delight and joy in the Lord will reorder our loves and unbend our arrows. And that makes a difference. It will be seen. Our graciousness will be seen by everyone, inside and outside the church. And when we're continually rejoicing and pursuing Christ, this leads to a witness that allows others to see Christ through us. And it also helps us recognize the proximity of God in all things to us. So when he says the Lord is near, that's that recognition that he is near, because we are going to see that in all things when we rejoice in the Lord always. And then Paul continues to tell us not to worry about anything, but in everything through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present our request to God. This is, again, that's a result of rejoicing in God. If we're rejoicing in the Lord, our worries disappear. And because our loves are reordered, the prayers and requests that we present before God are yes and amen. We will be pursuing the things that God wants, and our wills begin to be aligned with his. And when we request when we present our requests before God that are in God's will, he will answer our prayers. And then the last two verses of the section, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence, if there's anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Now, I've got a question for all of you. If you are rejoicing in the Lord always, We can't do anything but that. If we are continually rejoicing in the Lord, then we are going to be focusing on things that are honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, and we will be dwelling on those in all of our times. And then Paul closes with the verse, do what you have learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. And I think this verse really requires us to understand the totality of Paul's mission and his ministry to really understand and appreciate why Paul can say this and Peter Swift probably cannot. Paul says this because over and over he shows us, even in the book of Philippians, the concept of being at peace. Paul is in prison. This isn't some, you know, house arrest. He's chained to a Roman guard 24/7. And yet, in chapter 3, Paul listed these qualifications. He says, although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew among Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, prosecuting the church, regarding righteousness that is in the law, blameless. So Paul gives this list of qualifications, and of course he also says, but these are worthless in light of Christ. But he has this other list of qualifications that I think he should have written about. He could have said, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for anxiety and worry, I have more. I've been shipwrecked, beaten, threatened by the leaders of the Jews, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I'm chained to a guard 24 hours a day. I'm a prisoner of prisoners. And we could go on. Paul's life is crazy. Like, I don't see peace when I look at Paul's life. I see anxiety, worry, fear, dread, all these things, doubt. And yet, what is Paul known as? He's known as a peacemaker. He's writing to the church about unity and the need for unity. He's talked about how his joy is made complete when he sees peace and unity in the brothers. So when you see Paul carrying peace despite his circumstances, that is truly something that is worthy of emulating. But only in that Paul is clearly acknowledging this peace does not come from himself, because anyone in and of themselves in those circumstances is not going to be filled with peace and sharing peace. But instead, this is a supernatural peace that is beyond comprehension. And as we emulate Paul, we will see God's peace in our lives. And God's peace is the goal here. We want God's peace here at City Church. We want it in our personal relationships. We want to see it in the world. The way we see God's peace throughout City Church and through our families is understanding that Paul's letter to the Philippians and recognizing the need for the gospel in our own lives. When we preach the gospel to ourselves and to those around us, remembering what God has done in our hearts through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, when we recognize the barrier that was broken through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, when we see that gulf being bridged by his blood, there's only one rejoice, or one response, and that's to rejoice. So the more we contemplate the gospel, the more we rejoice. And that's something that we can all do. We don't just need to preach the gospel to ourselves, we need to preach it to one another. We need to come and worship together and hear the gospel presented. We need to sing about the gospel, because the more we understand that reconciling work that God has done for us, the more we will rejoice. And the gospel is the tool that God uses to restore a right relationship with him. And that is the tool that he uses to order our loves correctly. And that is the tool he uses to correct our broken relationships. And it fuels our love for one another. And this is what God gives us. If you're a Christian today, God has already done this in your own heart. You have experienced a miracle beyond any of the other miracles we see in Scripture. But God knows that we're also prone to forget and that we're prone to screw this up. So God is gracious in that. He gives our church just the same things he gave Euodia and Syntyche. He gives us leaders who care about us and love us. He gives us his word to contemplate on regularly. He even gives us tangible reminders of this amazing grace. In fact, the next part of our spiritual worship today is when we're going to be taking communion. And even that act of taking communion is a tangible and, for us, weekly reminder of the work that he has done in our hearts. And we need those reminders. So when we take the cup and eat the bread, I want it to be a reminder to all of you of the reconciling work that God has done in your heart, and how he took a sinner and made him a saint, and how he took just something that was utterly worthless and unworthy and allowed it to come into the presence of a holy God through the work that we're celebrating at the Lord's Supper. So, and as we contemplate those things, there's only one response that we can have, and that response is to rejoice. So why don't we pray with me, and then we'll take communion. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for this day. God, thank you most of all for your Son. God, thank you for the work on the cross that allows us to be reconciled to you. Lord, thank you for taking not only our sin on yourself, but Lord, providing your righteousness for us so that we can fellowship with you, and that we can have a relationship with you, and that we can continue to grow in our holiness. Lord, I pray that you would bless us as we take these elements. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us, and that you would use these tangible reminders of what you have done for us to allow us to go out and show that same love to our neighbors and to each other. I pray this in your Son's name.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. We hope God meets you where you are and doesn't leave you, but changes you through the work of his Son. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.